Our reading from our confessions this morning is taken from Lord's Day 48. Lord's Day 48, and that can be found on page 895 in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal. Lord's Day 48, question and answer 123. What does the second petition mean? Your kingdom come means rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Preserve and increase your church. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your holy word. Do this until your kingdom fully comes, when you will be all in all. Our scripture reading for this morning is from Psalm 48. Psalm 48. That can be found on page 558 in your pew Bibles. Psalm 48. This is the word of God. A song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there, anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind, you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels so that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. So far the reading from God's holy word. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, it would be an understatement to say that politics are crazy, especially right now. Democracy, for all its strengths, it lends itself to the establishment of just a fractured population. People choose their sides, they choose their political parties, and as those political parties drift farther and farther away from each other, the people that have chosen those sides also drift farther and farther away from each other. And you end up with a very fractured population, like what we see especially in the States right now. This fracturing is the reason that Winston Churchill, a former British prime minister, is said to have said something like, democracy is the worst form of government with the exception of all the others that have been tried. See, in a democracy, nobody ever gets their way. The government is always being pulled in several different directions at once, and political leaders are always in campaign mode. It works, but just barely. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of our Father, has no such problems. There is one ruler, there is one king, there is one sovereign. Canada, our nation, is a nation with almost 38 million people. That's 38 million people more or less convinced of their own sovereignty. But the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, has just one sovereign. And this is the sovereign to whom we come in our prayers, saying, "Your kingdom come." We submit ourselves, letting go of our pretensions to sovereignty. We submit ourselves to his perfect rule. We look beyond the faulty political systems of our world to the greater kingdom, the greatest, the final kingdom, the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, where he will reign forever and ever. In our second petition in the Lord's Prayer, the second thing we ask of our Father, we pray for the expansion of the great King's kingdom. And we'll look at this petition under three headings. First, we pray, may Christ's kingdom increase. Second, we pray, may Christ's enemies decrease. And third, we pray, may Christ's kingdom come in all its fullness. So what we're asking, first of all, with this petition, when we pray that our Father's kingdom come, what we're praying is that Christ's kingdom would increase. And we ask for this in two areas. First, may Christ's kingdom increase in our hearts through his word and spirit. And second, may his kingdom increase as the church is built up. So first, may Christ bring his kingdom in the hearts of his subjects. And second, may Christ bring his kingdom by building up his body, the church. The Catechism phrases the first part of this petition, the first part of this request in this way: rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that we more and more submit to you. We pray that the word, by the power of the spirit, will come into our hearts, resulting in lives that are oriented, that are directed toward praise and the glorification of our great King, filling all our life in every part with praise, so that our whole being may proclaim God's being and his ways. Not praying just for the lip of praise alone or even just for the praising heart, but asking for a life made up of praise in every part. Christ's rule by word and spirit has been active since the very beginning. When, for example, even as the world descended into chaos before the flood, Christ's people were holding on to the promises of the gospel. And we see this in a man like Noah. And then after the flood, we have the example of Abram, who heard God's word to him, and by faith, by the work of the Spirit, he not only left his home in Ur and then Haran and his family, but was also willing, when God commanded, to sacrifice his own son. We see Christ ruling his people in the Old Testament by word and spirit in the life of Moses, when the law was given, when a way to God was given to the people of Israel. But in all of these examples in the Old Testament, the word appeared as through fogged glass, in types and shadows. And the Spirit was not given to the people in full measure. Not until the coming of Christ was the kingdom fully initiated. Not until the word was made flesh did the kingdom begin to dawn in its final new covenant form. Not until the Son was conceived by the Spirit did the King finally come into his earthly kingdom. Then we hear at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus announcing the coming of his kingdom in its final form, saying in Mark 1:15, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel." Jesus spent his time on earth preaching the coming of the kingdom. And then after he had been executed, and after he had been raised, and after he had been exalted to the place of honor at the Father's right hand, then he took his seat as the King of the church, sending his Spirit both to fill his people and to guide them in the writing of the New Testament, the completion of the word. In Ezekiel 36:26-27, God had promised his rebellious people that for the sake of his holy name, he himself would not only restore them to fellowship with him, but he would also change their very natures and inclinations. "I will give you a new heart," he promised, "and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will remove that heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Then in the very next chapter, in Ezekiel 37:24, God promises his people the very same thing, only in different words. "My servant David," he promises, "my servant David will be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd." God promised his rebellious people that they would become willing subjects of his through the work of his Spirit and under the rule of his shepherd. Though they had all gone astray like a scattered flock of sheep, he would gather them by his chosen shepherd, by his anointed Messiah, by great David's greater son. He would gather them under the rule of Christ and make them willing subjects through his Spirit. And this, beloved, this is the first thing that we pray for in this petition. Make us willing subjects. With the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 5, we pray, "Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Help us to keep your laws. Rule us by your word," we pray. We freely admit that our ways, our natural inclinations, are not the ways of God. Our will is not in accord with God's revealed will. With the psalmist in Psalm 143, verse 10, we pray, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your Spirit lead me on level ground." Lead us by your Spirit, we pray. Rule us by your Spirit. We admit to God that our struggle against the flesh is an ongoing one. We have not yet achieved the final victory. Our nature continues to rebel against the will of God and continues to frustrate our attempts to live holy lives. There is a war going on inside our hearts, and we ask that our Father's Spirit, that the Holy Spirit, would be sent to rescue our failing spirits. So are you being led on level ground by the Spirit? Are you open to this leading? Or do you have a hard time submitting to the kingship of Christ in for example, the area of anger? Are you allowing bitterness or resentment to rule in your heart instead of Christ as King? Are you holding on to the wrong things that people have done to you instead of being ready to forgive them? If so, then this prayer is one that you desperately need to pray. I know in my heart that this is a prayer that I desperately need to pray. And we can go to the Father. We can ask him to flood that unconquered territory in our hearts with the kingdom of heaven. We can ask him to write his law on our heart, changing us from the inside by the power of the Spirit, introducing his rule where we have allowed Satan to rule for far too long. When we pray, "Your kingdom come," the first thing we're asking is that our hearts would be changed by the Spirit, and that we would become willing subjects of the great King, submitting ourselves to his word. The second thing we ask Christ to increase, the second way we ask Christ to increase his kingdom is by preserving and increasing his church. So first we ask, rule in your subjects, and second we ask, rule your church. And we have a beautiful picture of what this looks like in verses 1 through 3 of our scripture text in Psalm 48. Verse 1, "The city is God's. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God," the city that belongs to our God, his holy mountain. In the Old Testament, Mount Zion was the mountain of God, the special place where he was to be worshipped, the place where he made himself known to his people. It's the mountain where God spoke to Abraham and provided a ram in place of Abraham's son Isaac. It's the mountain where David interceded for the people of Israel in 2 Samuel 24 and stopped the judgment of God. It's the place where God told David to have his son Solomon build a temple. It's the place where generation after generation after generation of faithful Israelites came to worship, to offer their sacrifices. And it was the place where God displayed his glory cloud, his Shekinah glory, to the people of Israel. But despite all of this, it was only a shadow. It was only a two-dimensional picture of the greater Mount Zion to come, the Church of Christ. So we might paraphrase the psalmist and say, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the church of Jesus Christ, in his holy people." And then in verse 2, "The city belongs to God the King." Verse 2, "Beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King," the city that is owned by that King. The church is the place where the rule of that great King is recognized. It's where God is honored as King. It's the place where the joy of living under the rule of the great King is felt, a joy that we pray will expand through the preaching of the gospel. We know that only God's reign will give peace and joy to all the people on earth. And as believers, we experience this joy, and we want to spread this joy to all people. And verse 3 then tells us what's so special about this people, this city among whom God is known as king. Verse 3, within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. The city of Jerusalem itself wasn't terribly impressive. It was big, sure, in comparison to Bethlehem. It was big in comparison to Nazareth. But compared to the truly great cities by worldly standards, like Damascus or Babylon or Nineveh or Athens or Rome, it didn't look terribly impressive. But because God was in her midst, she was greater than any of those other cities. And the same is true of Christ's church. She's disorganized. She's fractured and weak in the eyes of the world. And yet, she is the mightiest body on earth because within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. Since God is in the midst of her, unmoved, her walls shall stand. For God will be her early help when trouble is at hand. And this is Christ's promise to his church. In Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We can pray that our Father preserve and increase his church because we have already been promised that A, the church will be built, and B, no power on earth and no power from the depths of hell can take their stand against the church. We see setbacks when our brothers and sisters through the world are persecuted for righteousness' sake. But even there, we see the coming and the victory of Christ's kingdom, knowing that even as they lose their lives in persecution, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we see setbacks when those who we thought were brothers and sisters turn out to be double agents, trying to take apart the church from the inside through false teaching. But we know, as the Spirit promises in 2 Peter 2:3, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. But these promises from God don't render our prayers unnecessary. We are promised that the church will be built, that the church will be expanded, and that Christ's subjects will be brought into conformance to his will through his word and spirit. But all of those promises come about as a result of prayer. Remember, prayer is necessary. God will give his grace and Holy Spirit only to those who continually and with heartfelt longing ask God for these gifts and thank him for them. The means that God uses to give these gifts to his church is prayer. God uses the prayers of his people to give his people these gifts. So, beloved in Christ, according to the command of Christ, keep praying for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for her safety, for her peace, for her flourishing. For your brothers and companions' sake, seek her good in your prayers. Pray for the increase of God's kingdom, both in our hearts and in the church. But in this petition, we're not just asking for peace, prosperity, and submission of God's people to God's reign. We're also asking for the destruction of every force that rises up against the rule of Christ. In our scripture text, we have this portrayed for us in verses 4 through 7. In verse 4, for behold, the kings assembled, they came on together. God's enemies, the church's enemies, they band together against God's purposes and against God's people. Then verse 5, but as soon as they saw it, they were astounded, they were in panic, they took to flight. Well, as soon as they saw what? As soon as they saw it, it says. But as soon as they saw what? As soon as they saw that God was these people's fortress, as soon as they realized that they were not rising up against people, but against God himself, well, they took off running. Verse 6, trembling took hold of them there, anguish as of a woman in labor. These foreign kings, intent on rebelling against God, intent on destroying his people, they just lost it. They had all these plans, they had coordinated their efforts, they had brought together all the power they could muster, but just the sight of God's presence among his chosen people is enough to send them running. There is no way that any of the church's enemies can stand up against the chosen people of God. For a while, it may look like they have the upper hand, but God will always have the final victory. And verse 7, by the east wind you shatter the ships of Tarshish. Now what's that about? All of God's enemies have already been scattered, have been taken care of. Well, verse 7 is likely a reference to what we have recorded for us in 2 Chronicles 20, verses 35 through 37. In that passage, King Jehoshaphat, one of the good kings of Judah, he allied with the wicked king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and they built a bunch of trading ships together. But this alliance of his chosen people with a wicked nation, this unholy alliance, this unequal yoking, it was something that God could not stand. So he had a prophet announce to his people that God would wreck that merchant fleet. And of course he did. By the east wind, our psalm announces, by the east wind, you shattered the ships of Tarshish. God's work of destroying the enemies of his people isn't limited to the wolves outside the church. It also covers the wolves that sneak into the flock, the wolves in sheep's clothing. So in our study of the second petition now, this prayer against the enemies of God's rule fall under two headings. First, destroy the devil's work. And second, destroy every rebel force and every conspiracy against the word. These two petitions began being answered already in the Garden of Eden, immediately after the devil started the rebellion on earth. With the fall of humanity, God gave a promise that despite the rebellion of his people, he would send someone from Eve's line to crush the devil. Then when Jesus showed up a couple thousand years later, a good chunk of his ministry was the work of quite literally destroying the work of the devil, healing diseases, preaching truth, and of course, casting out demons. And that last one, casting out demons, it's the clearest indication of the coming of the kingdom. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 12, verses 28 to 29. If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out these demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Jesus, first by resisting the devil's temptation, and then by casting out Satan's servants, Jesus demonstrated that even the most powerful enemies of the kingdom are powerless against him. But Jesus' greatest victory so far over the forces of Satan occurred when Christ died on Good Friday. It was a day that looked like Satan's greatest triumph, even greater than his triumph in Eden. But as Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15 puts it, you who were dead, and it's talking about our salvation here, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, listen, nailing it to the cross. By nailing our sin to the cross, Colossians 2 continues, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. By dying on the cross in the place of sinners, thereby fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law, Jesus Christ publicly humiliated the devil and all his demons. The church father Augustine puts it this way. The devil jumped for joy when Christ died, and by the very death of Christ, the devil was overcome. He took, as it were, the bait in the mousetrap. He rejoiced at that death, thinking himself death's commander, but that which caused his joy dangled the bait before him. The Lord's cross was the devil's mousetrap. The bait which caught him was the death of the Lord. And so here we are as the church, fighting a battle that we know will be won, fighting a battle that we know is won. And yet we continue to pray, knowing that though the devil has been chained, we still need to wage war, bringing in Christ's kingdom. We have a duty as representatives of Christ to expand his rule by pushing back the forces, the arguments, the opinions that wage war against our Lord, fighting not with political campaigns or lobbying, not with swords or guns. All these things are of the flesh. Rather, we, as Christ's people, as Christ's ambassadors, we wield the weapons that God has given us, weapons to destroy strongholds, to bring down lofty arguments and opinions raised against the knowledge of God. We take every thought captive in obedience to Christ, relying not on our own ingenuity or on our own strength, but on the strength and the wisdom of God, the strength and the wisdom that God displays in his word. After all, we stand no chance on our own. We push back the darkness by spreading the gospel of the kingdom of light, but we rely on our Lord to send his Spirit to illuminate his word, to illuminate the darkness of people's hearts. This is not a war that we can win. It is a war that we rely on God to win, using us, no doubt, but it's a war that God himself will ultimately win. But we can, indeed we must remain ready for this battle at all times, looking forward to that time when, as Paul tells us in Romans 16, verse 20, when the God of peace will crush Satan under our feet. And so we pray, Father, bring it all down. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force that dares rebel against you and every force that conspires against your rule by attempting to bring down your word. Father, bring it all down. So we pray first for the expanse of Christ's rule, the expanse of Christ's rule in our hearts and in his church. Then we pray for the downfall of Christ's enemies, for the devil, and for all of his followers. But we pray these two things with an end goal in sight. May your kingdom come, we pray. May your kingdom come in all of its fullness. We see glimpses of Christ's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven here, but we know that it's not here in all of its fullness. It's what the psalmist tells us in our text. In verse 8, as we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. The psalmist has seen great victories. He's seen God just put enemies to flight. He's seen God cleanse his own people. But he knows that all of these temporal victories, all of these temporary victories, are just types and shadows of the great victory to come. Notice, he doesn't say, as we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God has established forever. He says, which God will establish forever. He's looking forward to something else, something greater. Then look at verses 12 through 14. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. The psalmist points his hearers to look at the defenses of Mount Zion. Look at those towers. Look at those walls. Look at that fortress. God is our fortress, and he will be forever. The city of Jerusalem fell in 586 BC, about 600 years before Christ was born. The walls failed. The towers were a vain hope. The fortresses fell to the armies of Babylon. The temple was destroyed. Its articles were carried off as spoil by the invading armies. The city itself was not the hope of the psalmist, nor is the church itself to be the hope of the Christian. They are both, listen, they are both significant only insofar, only as much as they are the places where God makes himself known to his people as their God. Jerusalem was significant because God dwelled in the midst of her. The church is significant because God dwells in the midst of her. They are both tools, both the city of Jerusalem and the church are tools in the hands of God, tools for expanding his rule, but their reason for existing is not in what they can accomplish by themselves or for themselves. Jerusalem's walls were a vain hope if God was not defending her. The church's programs, the church's worship, it's all just so much chasing after the wind if the Spirit is not guiding them, if the Spirit is not giving them life. So the psalmist looks beyond the city of Jerusalem to the final glory of God, and the church looks beyond itself as well, looking to the final fulfillment in the New Jerusalem, a city without a man-made temple, made holy and secure by God himself, our God forever and ever, who will guide us forever. And so we pray for the greater Mount Zion. We pray for the fulfillment of the kingdom of God as the psalmist knew it, as we know it today. We pray, rule us by your word and spirit. Preserve and increase your church. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force that revolts against you and every conspiracy against your holy word. But we don't leave it there. There's an end in sight. We look forward to the final consummation of the kingdom in which there is no doubt about who is the King of Kings, in which God alone is worshipped, in which sin, the devil, and our struggle against the flesh are no more, in which the church is finally revealed in all of her glory, so hidden and marred now, but then shining and adorned in the robes that her husband has given her. And so we work now with that end in sight, hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, as 2 Peter 3:12 puts it, through our lives of holiness and godliness, demonstrating the kingly rule of God in our hearts, and hastening it by preaching the gospel, as Matthew 24:14 puts it, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, after which the end will come. So we pray for the greater Mount Zion. We pray for the New Jerusalem. We pray for our Father's forever kingdom, for the full coming of the kingdom, when, as 1 Corinthians 15:24 describes it, the end comes, when Christ hands over the kingdom of the kingdom to God his Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and all power. Christ is ruling his kingdom now through his word and spirit, and he is destroying both his enemies and ours now, so that in the end, he can hand off that kingdom, perfect and unstained, to his Father. So we pray for that final kingdom. And we also pray for our Father's eternal kingship, his forever reign, when God will be all in all. It's what 1 Corinthians 15:28 describes, when all things are subjected to Christ, and when the Son will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. That's the promise that we're given. We're given that promise of our King, of our Father's reign over all. And our prayer in response to all these promises is what the Apostle John gives in Revelation 22:20. He who testifies to these things, that is Christ. Christ says, surely I am coming soon. And we respond with, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.